Good morning. Well, I believe I have everything I need this morning. I have my Bible, I have my notes, and I have my bucket in case I have to throw up. I thought about asking, we wanted it clear so you could see the contents. I thought about asking the people on the front row to hold their hands like this just in case, but I thought that would be rather rude. So we thought about barf bags and all kinds of, I don't know, Friday night I ate something that did not agree with me, and I was tossing cookies yesterday morning in bed most of the day, and then actually went out to sing in Mansfield with Sean Russell's band. He graciously invited me to come and kind of open the set for him and played some James Taylor music and just had a good time. And there were a couple of times in the middle of the songs where I was thinking, now, do I remember the words, or do I concentrate on keeping my stomach contents in? And this morning it's still a little bit the same, so I hope that you will not be grossed out too bad if I have to take a break for just a moment somewhere in the message. I see that a lot of our people are waiting to come to the second service because of the picnic that's afterwards, because they don't want to have to come to the first service and sit around and twiddle their thumbs, and then because they don't go to ABF, they don't go to a life Bible study, and so they're going to come into the second service. Is that right? All of you, though, are hanging around for the picnic, right? Yes, you are. Yes, you are, because Sean Russell's band is going to be playing. We're going to have some good food, and I'm going to pick up my guitar and maybe do a little bit of James Taylor stuff at the beginning of it as well. And it's going to be, all this stuff is going to go to raise money for our youth mission this summer. Our students are headed for England because the British need the gospel. And so we're going to send some Yanks. That's what they still refer to us. We are insulted by that in Texas when we're called Yanks, but to them, anybody across the pond is a Yank. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. We've already read the text, Isaiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 29. You know, some days, the truth of the matter is, some days are diamonds and some days are stones, right? Some days you're up, some days you're down. Some days are just flat tough. Now, I came across a list of ways that you can know that it's going to be a difficult day, okay? It's going to be a difficult day when you wake up face down on the pavement. It's going to be a tough day. When you see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office, it's going to be a tough day. When your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles, it's going to be a tough day. When you turn on the news and they're just playing emergency routes out of your city, it's going to be a tough day. You're following a group of Hell's Angels down the street, and suddenly your horn goes off and gets stuck. It's going to be a tough day. You wake up to discover that your waterbed has broken, and then you remember that you don't have a waterbed. It's going to be a tough day. We could go on. If some of you need me to explain that one to you a little bit later on, I'll be glad to do that. Some days are like that. You know, some days are just that way. There are some days, there are some times that create tension and fatigue. And tension and fatigue and burning the candles at both ends, as someone said, if you're burning the candles at both ends, you're not as bright as you think you are. All of that adds up to stress. And I think the guy in the drama sketch probably was the definition of stress, was he not? And if you can't understand that definition from watching him, let me give you a definition of what stress is. Stress is the gap between the demands placed upon us and the strength we have to meet those demands. That gap between the demands placed and the strength we have to meet those demands, that gap is stress. In other words, when the demands placed upon us exceed the strength that we have, then the result is stress and fatigue. Another way of saying that is that when our ought-tos exceed our can-dos, then we are going to experience fatigue and stress. And when my can-dos cannot keep up with my ought-tos, the result is stress. Now, this is not new information, but let me just mention it again, folks. Stress is a major crisis in our culture. As a matter of fact, medical research has revealed to us that stress is the major contributor to the number one killer in America, and that is heart disease, because stress puts so much stress on all of the major articles, organs of the body, particularly the heart. It affects everything in our lives. It is pointed to as the perhaps the number one health issue in our nation. And folks, this is not only about adults. It used to, when we talked about stress and we talked about fatigue, we typically were always talking about adults. But now we're being told that stress is also an increasing crisis for children. U.S. News and World Report reported that childhood is no longer the wonder years. You remember the TV show, The Wonder Years? That childhood is no longer the wonder years. As a matter of fact, it is estimated that 35% of children suffer from stress-related health issues. So this whole issue of stress is not just something that adults are dealing with, but this is something that even our children are dealing with. And the question on the table this morning is, does the Word of God have answers to this issue? Well, absolutely yes. Now, we have finished with our series, Monsters, Inc. We haven't dealt with all of the monsters that live under our beds, but I think we've probably dealt with all of them that we want to deal with for right now. So we may just need to come back at sometime in the rest of the year and maybe come back and look at some of those other monsters. But the reality is, stress is one of those monsters, isn't it? It may not be something that we fear. It may not be something that we're even aware of, but stress is one of the monsters that lives under our bed. And the question on the table this morning is, does the Word of God have answers for this issue of fatigue and stress? And the absolute answer is yes. I want to point you to a passage that has become one of my favorite passages through the years, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29 through 31, and I want to read to you again. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And though youths grow weary and tire, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, I want us to take this passage apart this morning because it deals with the issue that all of us struggle with, and that is the first point that the passage deals with, that there is a problem, and we all have this problem, and it is a problem of reduced strength. He says in verse 29 that God gives strength to the weary. Now, if we didn't become weary, then God wouldn't need to give strength to the weary, would he? So he's acknowledging that this issue of fatigue and stress is a very big problem in human experience. Now let me put this chapter in its context, because we've only looked at the closing verses of the chapter. But if you look at the chapter in its holistic context, Isaiah chapter 40 is actually a chapter about the great character of God. In verse 5, he talks about the glory of God, how God's glory is radiant. In verse 12, he talks about the greatness of God, how great our God is. And then the rest of the chapter, the prophet is talking about the grace of God and the goodness of God to meet the needs of his people. And the chapter actually concludes with this subject, beginning with verse 29, how God, in his grace and his goodness, not only is capable, but desires to give strength to the weary. He says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Now the reason, as I said a moment ago, that God has to do this thing in our lives is because he knows that we grow weary. Is that true? It wasn't just Three Dog Night that said that, right? How many of you were thinking about Three Dog Night? Okay, the song? Okay. It's not just Three Dog Night that grows weary. We grow weary. Even youths, he says, grow weary. And even vigorous men, young men in verse 29 stumble. So God knows. He understands. And he has an answer. Sometimes the fact of the matter is we just get tuckered out, right? I remember the story of a woman who was working in her home, and she just thought about a friend. A friend just came to mind, and she thought, well, I need to call my friend. And so she picked up the phone, and she called her. When the woman picked up the phone on the other end, she said, I was just thinking about you, and I just felt that I need to call you. Tell me, how are you doing? And she said, oh, I'm having a terrible day. My back is hurt. I have a headache. My children are driving me crazy, and my house is a mess. And the woman on the other end said, well, what I want you to do is I want you to go to bed. I want you to rest. I want you to take a nap. I'm going to come over. I'm going to clean your house. I'm going to cook dinner for your family. And I'm going to take care of your children. And then she said, then she realized that she just had kind of jumped into this conversation. She said, oh, and by the way, how is your husband Sam? And the woman on the other end said, well, my husband's name is not Sam. His name is Phil. And she said, oh, no, I must have dialed the wrong number. And after a moment of silence, the woman said, well, will you still come over? Sometimes the truth of the matter is we just love to have somebody call us up, and whether they know who we are, the right person or not, will you just come over? We just get tuckered out. You see, weariness is a fact, and it comes to us for a lot of reasons. You say, yeah, I can name four of them. They're age 2, 4, 6, and 8. Well, even beyond that, the Scripture gives us a number of reasons why reduced strength is a problem for us. And we need to be aware of this. And one of the reasons that the reduced strength is a problem is sometimes for believers, for Christians, it's the demands of service. Sometimes serving Christ can drain. Do you agree with that? It can be draining. It can demand our time. It can demand our emotions. It can demand strength that sometimes we just come to the point that we do not have. Someone said, you have to be in good health to be a Baptist. Now somebody said, you mean this is a Baptist church? Yes, but don't tell anybody because we're not mad about it. One of my favorite poems, I've given you this great piece of prose before. Mary had a little lamb. It could have been a sheep. Then it joined a Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. Now, we do our best for that not to be true around here, but the truth of the matter is that when you are actively seeking to serve the Lord, it puts demands on us physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and sometimes it can quite frankly be draining. We can be depleted from service emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And by the way, folks, even Jesus experienced that dynamic. You remember the story of Jesus with the disciples. They got on the Sea of Galilee. They got into a boat to leave one side of the sea and go to the other side. And Jesus had been ministering to the crowds. And Jesus was so physically worn out that he laid down in the bottom of the boat. And they got out in the middle of the sea. And as the Sea of Galilee is wont to do, there was a storm that came up very quickly. And Jesus is just sleeping right through the storm. And the disciples are worried. And they're worried that they're going to capsize. And they're all going to die. And they're all going to drown. And here is Jesus just sawing logs in the bottom of the boat. And they had to wake Jesus up and say, Jesus, do you not care that we are about that we are about to perish? And you go, well, why is Jesus so soundly asleep? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus for days, if you read the text before that, Jesus for days had been physically drained and emotionally drained and perhaps even spiritually drained, because Jesus day after day after day had been ministering to the needs of people, and Jesus needed to withdraw. And so Jesus got in the boat and he was physically drained to the point of being able even to sleep through a storm. And if you look at the pattern of Jesus' life, you will notice this pattern, and it's not a bad pattern to follow, that Jesus spends time and energy ministering to people and ministering to the crowd, and then when Jesus needed to, Jesus would withdraw, and he would spend quiet time, and he would spend rest time, and he would recharge in the place of prayer with the Father. In other words, Jesus would do what the guy in the drama sketch was not willing to do. Jesus understood the spiritual principle of rest. Now, what have we said before? Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is what? Take a nap. You see, y'all forget so much that I say, but you remember that. And you know what chapter and verse that is? That's from the book of Isaiah. Okay? Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is simply take a nap. I've discovered, and I am discovering more and more, as I was younger, this was a longer period of time. But as I have gotten older, I've discovered that about 8 weeks of week after week, the pressure and the demand of preparing in order to teach and in order to preach on Sunday morning, that I have a limit of about 8 weeks. I know when I was younger, that was probably longer, or maybe it wasn't, but I just was stupid enough that I wouldn't listen to my body, I wouldn't listen to my emotions, I wouldn't listen to my spiritual heart. But I've come to discover that about 8 weeks is about my limit of the pressure of preparing weekly and then the daily weekly things of ministry, and then I have to step back. I have to pull back, because if I don't do that, I've discovered that the results are not good. They're not good, first of all, for my family. They're not good for my wife. And they're not good for you. And they're not good for me. And they're not good for the kingdom of God. And so I've just about come to that limit, folks. So you know what's about to happen? I'm about to withdraw. I'm about to take a couple of weeks where I do not prepare to teach or preach. I just will do other things during the week. And I'm just about to take a couple of weeks. And I have people sometimes, periodically, and I want to ask you to do something for me. I want to ask you to do me a favor, okay? Sometimes I hear people say, well, James, if you're not going to be here, I don't think I'm going to come. I'm going to stay at home. Please, dear God, don't say that. Do you know the pressure that puts on me? You think about it. After 30 years of building this ministry, if I'm not going to be teaching, some of you will not come. Do you realize the pressure that puts upon me? I don't want to live with that pressure. First of all, it is an insult to the Spirit of the living God to say that God can't speak to you through anybody but me. And second of all, it is unfair to me. So don't do it! Because I need to know that this thing is not centered on me. I need to know that you understand that I need that time. And if I don't take that time, it's not good for you and it's not good for me. And that God can speak through Derek and God can speak through other people. And you need to be here and you need to be a part of that. Okay? Now that's just an aside. Okay? I did a fourth step on that one this week and I hacked off. I'm just kidding. But there is. Sometimes you can just get so involved in service that after a while you just become depleted. So there is that drain that comes from service. The second of all, one of the reasons we become fatigued is because of the depletions of sin. Sin actually depletes our strength. When it is not dealt with, when it is not acknowledged in our life, when it is not repented of, when it is not confessed, when it is not taken to the Lord, I'll tell you what sin does, folks. Sin takes a toll on the body and on the mind and on the spirit. Some people I know at 40 look 80 from the ravages of sin. And some people, by the time they get 40, look like they've had enough miles put on them to go to Mars and back 15 times. And it's not just physical sin that does this. You can scrub and scrub and scrub, but you can't get all the redneck out. It's just going to come out every now and then, okay? I mean, seriously, sometimes it's not just physical sin. In fact, more often, the more damaging is emotional and sins of the spirit. Let me tell you, they do more damage, I think, than physical sin. And what do you mean by that, James? I mean the sin of bitterness. Man, that'll make you look like the... what's that dude in the commercial? Bitter beer guy? You know? That'll make you look like the bitter beer guy faster than anything. Just harboring bitterness, harboring resentment, harboring unforgiveness, harboring anger. That'll make a 25-year-old look 80 years old because it just shrivels and shrinks you from the inside out. Sins of the spirit that we refuse to release, that we refuse to let go of. Who was the heavyweight champion of the Old Testament? Samson. How did Samson become weak? Because he disobeyed God. David, king of all of Israel, called a man after God's own heart. In his own record, he tells us what was going on inside of him emotionally, physically, and spiritually during a time when he was harboring sin and he was refusing to repent, he was refusing to confess, and the effects that this was having upon him in Psalm chapter 38. Verses 3 through 7, he confesses, he cries out to God and he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, Lord. And there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, and as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me, and my wounds grow foul and fester. This is a nasty picture here, isn't it? Because of my... He's just trying to come up with all kinds of illustrations to give of what this is doing. He says, and I am bent over and greatly bowed down, and I go mourning all day long. You see, sometimes our fatigue and stress is because of the demands of service, and we refuse to step back and we refuse to refresh. And sometimes it is because of the depletion of sin, because we just quite frankly have these things that are not honoring God that we hold on to and refuse to let go of them, and they eat us apart from the inside out. Can anybody give testimony about that? I'm not going to ask for one, but you've been there, done that, you bought that t-shirt. Maybe you're doing it right now. Well, let me tell you something. Do yourself a favor. Forgive. Do yourself a favor. Deal with your bitterness. Do yourself a favor. Deal with your unforgiveness. Deal with the anger that you hold towards someone who's done something wrong to you, because I promise you, it ain't hurting them, but it's going to destroy you. The third reason for this reduced strength is the devices of Satan. Sometimes fatigue and stress is by the direct intervention of our enemy. Because you know what our enemy does? Our enemy looks for points of weakness, and he capitalizes on those points of weakness, and he attacks us at that point. Now, I've often said to people, right here is a picture. If you have this medieval picture that is incorrect and that is wrong and one of the worst things that we've ever gotten from medieval literature and artistry, where Satan is painted like this dude in a red suit with a pointy horns and a pointy tail that carries a pitchfork, that's not who he is. That is a downplay. That is actually a caricature or a cartoon of the one that is the most wicked and the most evil being who ever existed. Because here's what he will do. This is what he will do. Listen, this is evil. He will take a child who has been misused by caregivers, who has been physically, sexually, are emotionally abused or abandoned by caregivers, and he will say, there is my chance to destroy this person. And he will look at that place, he will look at that weakness, and he will come in and he will plug into that pain and he will plug into that weakness to cause that individual to drive through life making self-destructive choices in order to destroy an entire life. Folks, that is evil, is it not? Because you see, he's always looking for inroads. And the inroads that he looks for are those places of woundedness, those places of weakness, those places of hurt, those places of pain. And I've often said this, in that sense, the enemy is like a buzzard. Now, I'm a West Texan, and I have a degree in buzzardology. I'm telling you, I know buzzards. And one thing I've never seen a buzzard attack a healthy animal. They don't do it, do they? They're scavengers. In fact, what a buzzard does is a buzzard looks for a creature that is wounded and that is hurt. And that buzzard will wait until that creature is wounded enough and hurt enough that it cannot fight back, and then the buzzard comes in and destroys. Let me tell you what, that's what the enemy does. And when you leave these places of woundedness, when you leave these places of weakness open in your life without experiencing emotional and spiritual healing, then you open your door to the enemy. And let me tell you what he's doing. Like a buzzard, he's circling over your head, just waiting for his moment in time when he can come and he can take advantage of that. And he will look for those times, he will look for those situations when you are most vulnerable, and then he will attack. 1 Peter 5:8 uses another imagery of him, that he's like a roaring lion. He says, be on the alert, your adversary is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You see, if you are weary, if you are tired, either from the demands of service or from the depletions of sin, then the enemy will use that and he will look for that in order to take you out. So folks, reduced strength is a problem. Can we all agree with that? It is a problem for all of us. But not only is reduced strength a problem because of these reasons and many others, But the Scripture tells us that our God knows that. He is aware of that. He knows our frame. He knows that we have a limited amount of strength within ourselves. And so He begins in the text to make us a promise. He first of all tells us even young men are going to grow weary, and even vigorous young men are going to stumble badly. God knows this. He knows this is a problem. And so from the problem then, He moves to a promise. And here is the promise that He makes in verse 31. He says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." But for a moment, I want you to just focus on that first part, that promise. He says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Now, what is this? Okay, first of all, we have a promise, right? What is the promise? Renewed strength, right? Are y'all with me? Does he not promise there is renewed strength? What else is there in this verse? There is a premise, isn't there? To whom is renewed strength given? They that wait upon the Lord. As we said 1,000 times before, virtually 99% of God's promises are always based upon a premise. You cannot live in the promise unless you obey the premise. The premise is there so that we may access the promise. And the promise, first of all, is that God will renew our strength. Now, we need to do some exegesis of this text. And we need to do it in Hebrew, and we need to do it in English. You say, "Well, I don't understand Hebrew." Well, I don't understand a whole lot of it anymore. I was a Greek scholar, but I took Hebrew just because I had to and quickly forgot it. But I remember enough of my Hebrew to be able to use the tools and do exegesis. And so exegesis means we read out of the text. Eisegesis means we read into the text. We don't want to read into the text, do we? We want to read out of the text. We want the meaning to come out of the text. We don't want to impose meaning on the text. And part of exegesis is examining the meaning of words. And so we need to understand the meaning of the words. First of all, he says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." That's a good translation of the word, but it doesn't really get at the root of what this Hebrew word actually means. It means literally to exchange. Now, that says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength." I love that. That's very vivid, isn't it? In other words, there's an exchange, God says, that begins to take place. And what He says is that when you are weak, then you can exchange your weakness for His strength. Now, that means that God not only wants to change our life, God wants to exchange our weakness for His strength. Now that's pretty darn good news, isn't it? In fact, if you look at the Christian life and you look at what the New Testament says about the Christian life, everything about the Christian life is about exchange. God taking what we have and giving us what He has. Isaiah 40:31 is about exchange. It's about exchanging my weakness for His strength. But everything in the Christian life is about an exchange. When I come into Christ, the Scripture says there is an exchange that begins to take place. Well, what are some of those things? Well, first of all, He exchanges my sin for His forgiveness, right? Isn't that good news? If we confess our sins, what is He? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's this exchange. I have sin, He has forgiveness, He exchanges the two. When I come into Christ, He exchanges condemnation for no condemnation, right? Yeah, I need help. Come on. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." When I'm not in Christ Jesus, what do I have? I have condemnation. When I come into Christ, what does He do? He exchanges my condemnation for no condemnation because Jesus took my condemnation for me. He exchanges my unrighteousness for His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to take upon Himself sin in order that I might become the what? righteousness of God in Him. I have no righteousness. All I have is unrighteousness. All He has is righteousness. He has no unrighteousness. So in Christ, He exchanges my unrighteousness for His righteousness. What do we have? We have death, right? Ephesians 2:1, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. But what does He exchange my death for? He exchanges my death for His life. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. He raised me from the dead. So He took my death and He gave me His life. He exchanged the two. He exchanges my weakness for His power. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Maybe it was even last week. I can't remember. I can't remember yesterday. Where Paul says, I want to be strong. God says, no, I don't want you to be strong. I want you to be weak. And so I'm not going to deliver you from this thorn. And so Paul says, therefore I will boast in my weakness, for when I am weak, what? He is strong. He exchanges my weakness for His strength. Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Shall exchange their strength. Everything about the Christian life is about an exchange. It is about an exchange of what I have for what He has in Christ. Now here's the truth, folks. God never expects us to live the Christian life. You know why? You can't. It's impossible. None of us can live. What is the Christian life? It's Christ's life. Can you live Christ's life? I can't. None of us can live the Christian life. It is impossible for us. So He doesn't expect us to live the Christian life. What does He do? He expects to live the Christian life through us. And the only way that that happens is if we do not live it in our own strength, but we exchange our weakness for His strength. Now I'm telling you, that is a good deal. That's like taking your old jalopy to the car dealership and they exchange you head up for a brand new 2014 Mercedes. Now that's a deal I'm going to take every time. Your old beat up jalopy that's got 200,000 miles on it, that's barely making it, and you go to the dealership and they say, we're going to make a straight across exchange. We're going to take that piece of junk you got and we're going to put you in a new ride, and you are going to look good in this ride. I'm going to make you a deal today. And that's what Jesus says. He says, man, you're a beat up, old, broken down jalopy, and I'm going to make you an exchange. So here's this promise that we have. Because we have this problem of reduced strength that can come from a lot of different things. And God knows. And so God makes a promise. He says, listen, that weakness, that fatigue, that stress can be exchanged for my strength. Now that's the promise. What is the premise? The premise is they that wait upon the Lord. Right? Who is it that gets their strength exchanged? Those that do what? Wait upon the Lord. Now, we're doing exegesis, folks. So we can't just take the word at its face value. We have to be sure we understand what the word means. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? And immediately, if that's all you do, you just read across the top of this thing. You go, well, I know what the wait means. Man, I wait all the time. I wait in the grocery store line. I wait at red lights. I wait for the bathroom at the ball game. I wait on my wife. It's worth waiting on, though, isn't it? Okay. The beautification process is worth waiting on. I'm trying to be nice. We all go, okay, well, wait. Okay, I know what that means to wait. Well, not exactly you don't. Because that's really not what the word in the text means. The meaning in the text doesn't mean sitting back, twiddling my thumbs, and saying, now I'm waiting, Lord. Hit me with your best shot. Renew my strength. When you study the Hebrew term, you come to understand that the term to wait that is used here is not a passive term. It is, in fact, a very active term. And it means, in essence, and we'll give you some more of the nuances of what it means to wait on the Lord here in a moment, but it means at its heart and its essence to pursue the Lord. And that is not passive. That is very active. You get that? So God has given us a premise. And the premise is, if you will wait upon me, then I will renew your strength. I will exchange your weakness for my strength. Now let's look at some places how this word is used in the Old Testament, this term to wait. And it'll begin to give us some of the nuances of understanding of what this promise and what this premise really is. Let me give you four ways this word is used in the Old Testament. The first way it is used to mean to long for the Lord. To wait on the Lord means to long for Him. In Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2, David cries out and he says, "My soul waits for God. My soul waits for God and Him only." Why? "Because He alone is my salvation." Now, what is David saying? He's saying there's nothing that satisfies the longing of my soul like the Lord. And so I am longing, I am waiting for the Lord to be my all in all, to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. Now, folks, that is a very important line to cross in your life. And quite frankly, many Christians never get to this point where they cross over this line. And here's the line. When you come to that place where you recognize and you acknowledge that there is nothing that is going to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul but the Lord Himself. That's a huge line, because until you cross that line, you're going to continue to try to fill those longings in you with temporary fixes. But strength is exchanged, strength is renewed, not for those who are looking for other temporary fixes in order to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul, but who understand there is only one who can satisfy the deepest longings. And my soul waits for God. My soul longs for God because He is alone my salvation. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy the deepest longings of my soul. The second thing it means to wait on the Lord, it means to listen to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34, the writer of wisdom says, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost." Now think about this. He said, "Blessed is the man who listens to me." Now there's the whole idea, okay? He's wanting to hear from God. So what is he doing? Because he wants to hear from God, he's watching daily at God's gates. And what does that mean? It means he's waiting at God's doorpost. Now here's the picture of waiting. This is not passive, this is very active. It's the idea that I want so badly to hear from God that I am standing on God's front porch and I am listening. And I am straining, and I am waiting to hear God speak. I'm not standing around idly, kicking sand, but I am standing on my tiptoes. I have the frequency tuned in, and I am listening, and I'm on God's front steps, and I'm saying, "Lord, I'm waiting on you. What am I waiting for? I'm waiting to hear from you. I'm listening to you. The frequency is tuned in." Are you hanging in? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to long for the Lord. It means to cross that line when you recognize that none of these temporary fixes is ultimately going to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul, but only the Lord. It means to listen to the Lord. It means to stand on His front porch and say, "Lord, any moment you speak, my ears are tuned. I'm ready. I want to hear." The third thing it means is it means to look to the Lord. Proverbs 8:34. It says, "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season." Now, once again, context is everything, is it not? So what is the context of this verse? Well, if you read the context of the verses before, what the writer of wisdom is saying, he's talking about all the creatures that God has created. It says all of the animal kingdom, all of the creatures, what do? They are waiting for God to give them their food in due season. Now, it means here doesn't mean they're passive, because he talks about another place, the ant who prepares what? In the summer for the winter. So he's not just sitting back, okay, Lord, just give me my food. No. But ultimately what he's saying here is that they are depending upon the Lord. They are expecting God to meet their needs. And they're saying, okay, Lord, here, you know my needs. I have needs, and I'm waiting on you. I'm depending upon you. I'm looking to you as the supplier of my needs. I say this to people all the time. Now because people get confused about this. They go, well, how can I depend upon the Lord when it looks like I'm depending on so many other things? For instance, you go to work and you work your work and you get a check. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Who are you depending upon? Are you depending upon that job? Are you depending upon that company? If you are, your dependence is built on a very shaky foundation. No. At the end of the day, you thank God for that company, you thank God for that job, but you depend upon Him for it because this can be gone any moment. You go to a doctor. A lot of Christians have this idea that we shouldn't go to the doctor. We just ought to just trust in the Lord. Well, let me tell you something. The greatest missionary that ever lived traveled with a doctor. Right? I'd like for Becky to walk around and follow me. I need it. Dr. Luke traveled with Paul. So don't be telling me that it's wrong to go to a doctor. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. The greatest missionary, the greatest preacher of the gospel, the greatest man that had the greatest faith of anyone who ever lived, traveled with a doctor because he had physical needs. Did he depend upon that doctor? No, he depended upon the Lord. So when I go to the doctor, do I give Becky praise? I'm thankful that God has given her the brains and the ability. I'm thankful for medical technology, but my trust is not in her. My trust is in Him. Because she can screw up at any time. She never has. But it could happen. We all recognize that. Do you understand what he's saying here? He exchanges strength for our weakness when we look to Him, when we long for Him, when we listen to Him, and finally, when we live for Him. Proverbs 27:18 says, "He who cares for the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored." Now our translators have translated this Hebrew word as "cares for" in the New American Standard, but I would point you to the original language, which is Hebrew, and it is the exact same word that is translated as in our text as "waits for." Waits for, cares for. And what the image here is in this proverb is a servant who cares for his or her master, who is actively seeking to serve his or her master. Now we use the word wait that same way, don't we? When you go into a store and someone, a clerk comes along and asks you this question, what do they ask you? Is someone waiting on you? And you go, well, I don't think so. Nobody even knows I'm here. You've completely missed the meaning, haven't you? That's not what she's asking. She's asking, is somebody caring for you? Is somebody serving you? Is somebody meeting your needs? And so when it says that we wait upon the Lord in this context, it's not talking about just sitting back. It's actively serving the Lord. Now what does all this mean, okay? What does all this mean? It means that renewed strength, that exchanged strength, comes to us by waiting. That's the premise. They that wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength. But waiting, as we understand, is not a passive term. It does not mean quitting. It does not mean inactive. It does not mean sitting back. What it means is this. Ultimately, folks, waiting means refocusing. When we wait upon the Lord, it means we refocus upon the Lord. That means we begin to long for Him because we recognize only He can meet the deepest needs of our soul. We begin to look to Him as the supplier of all our needs. We begin to wait on His porch step. We begin to stand on our tiptoes listening for Him to speak. We begin to actively live for Him and serve Him. And when our strength is drained, He says that He will exchange His strength for our weakness. You see, strength drained is focused wrong. Strength renewed is focus right. Where we do not focus on the labor, but we focus on the Lord. And so we begin by asking ourselves this question: who am I longing for? What am I looking to satisfy the deepest longings of my soul? Who am I looking to for everything that I need? Who am I listening to? Am I listening to Him, or am I listening to my flesh, or am I listening to idiots in my life? Who am I living for? Am I living for myself? Am I living for others, or am I caring for Him? Am I waiting upon Him? Am I serving Him? So it is a matter of refocus. And refocus, folks, listen, will refresh. And when real fatigue and real stress happens, it always is relieved when I change my focus. It's always when I sit back and I realize, man, my focus has gone wrong. Now, what have I got, 8 minutes? Let's talk about the purpose for renewed strength. Okay? The problem is reduced strength. The promise is exchanged strength for those who wait upon the Lord. The purpose, why does God do this? Well, three things that those who have their strength exchanged will do, and what they are able to do. Three key times of life, three words. And let me give them to you very quickly. First of all is the word adversity. Adversity. You ever have tough days? Ever have those days when 60 Minutes crew shows up at your office? We hope not, but some days you feel that way. What does he say? Those who have their strength exchanged, who are waiting on the Lord, the first thing he says, they shall mount up on wings like eagles. Now this is a beautiful, beautiful picture, folks. It is a beautiful picture of the way that God enables us, exchanges our strength to enable us to face adversity. You know, I saw that beautiful eagle on the video as we were singing before. There's nothing that is more majestic than an eagle, is there? In fact, there's nothing that is more majestic than an eagle when you see them riding the wind currents. Down in the woodlands, there's a population of bald eagles. I don't know if you even knew that or not, but in Texas we have bald eagles. And there's a population of them that live in the woodlands. And on one of the golf courses in the woodlands down where Zach, my son, has played several very important golf tournaments. He did U.S. Open qualifying there one time. Beautiful, beautiful, exclusive golf course. But on the 18th fairway, there's a big tree about halfway down the fairway. It's a massive tree, and there's an eagle's nest. There's a bald eagle's nest. And I'm not talking like a sparrow nest, folks. I mean, this puppy is 10 feet wide. Because you see, those baby eagles, they got to have some room to spread out. And that mama eagle is up there. And everybody, when they play that golf course, no matter how important the tournament is, the hole is kind of forgotten because everybody wants to see the eagle. You know? And people are real careful not to let their little dogs out to pee by themselves, because they sometimes will, you know, disappear. And it's a beautiful, you know, you just hope to get an opportunity to see that mama eagle come out of that nest and spread her wings and fly with that 6 foot wingspan. It's a beautiful, beautiful sight if you've ever seen it in real life. And here's the interesting thing about eagle's wings in the Scripture. When you find eagle's wings in the Scripture, it is always symbolic of victory over adversity. So that imagery in Isaiah 40:31 is not accidental, because it is a continuing imagery through Scripture that when eagle's wings are mentioned, it's always in the context of the ability and the strength to overcome adversity. For instance, in Exodus chapter 19:4, when God is reminding His people how He brought them out of Egyptian slavery into the promised land. Remember what He said? Chapter 19, verse 4. He reminds them of how I bore you on eagle's wings. I took you out of adversity. How did I do it? I did it on eagle's wings. Do you remember, he says, how I brought you through adversity in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. Prophetically, he's speaking of this woman who is a symbol of Israel. And during the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is going to attempt to destroy this woman. Another is going to attempt to destroy the true eagle, true Israel. But verse 14 says in chapter 12, but God will give you what? God will give you wings of the eagle to fly away and be protected. Over and over and over in Scripture, wings of eagles are symbolic of the ability to move from adversity into victory. Now, why is the eagle used that way? You know, we're not really told in Scripture. But if you've ever watched an eagle in flight, no matter how high the winds are, what you discover, what you understand, is that eagles, with their massive wingspan, have a unique ability to actually literally soar in the midst of adversity. To actually, no matter how high the winds are, an eagle has the capacity, listen to this, this is so cool, the eagle has the capacity to use the storm to fly higher and to fly faster. Now, if you've ever been out in a 40 or 50 mile an hour wind, you see the little sparrows, man, they're getting blown all over the place. You know, they're just flapping like this, just trying to survive. Not so the eagle. You know what the eagle does? The eagle gets out there and just spreads his wings and does this. I don't care if it's 60 or 70 or 80 mile an hour wind. As a matter of fact, the higher the wind blows, the more the eagle is able to soar. He's able to move faster. He's able to use the wind. The very thing that for other birds is a real problem, the eagle actually uses it. He just spreads his wings out and he rides the storm and he goes higher and he goes faster. In other words, he uses the storm to overcome the storm. And so the Scripture talks about the wings of the eagle as that when we wait upon the Lord, then He exchanges our strength and He gives us this ability to, like the eagle, to rise above the adversity and rise above the storm. I'm so glad about that, aren't you? I had a little bit of that in my life. You had any of that in your life? You say you haven't? Well, wait, tomorrow's coming. It's your turn. Because every one of us, listen folks, every one of us is either coming out of a storm or going into one. I mean, that's just my encouraging word for the day. Okay, every single one of us is either coming out of a storm or going into one. Every one of us is going to have adversity. So there is this idea of adversity. Second of all, there's this idea of opportunity. He says, not only shall they mount up with wings as eagles, but he says they shall run and not be weary. You see, there are times that we need to come spread the wings like an eagle and soar in the midst of adversity. There are some times that we need the ability to run and not be weary. To take advantage of opportunity, we need strength. I remember Acts chapter 8, Philip is in Samaria, and there's a great revival that's going on in Samaria, and Samaritans are being saved, and he's preaching night and day, and God says, now I want you to leave this, and I want you to go out in the desert. So he goes out in the desert, and then he sees a chariot, and he says to Philip, he says, now I want you to run after that chariot. Now I'm thinking, maybe, if some of us had been, rather than Philip, some of us, Philip might have said, you know, Lord, I've been Samaria. I've been preaching night and day, and I'm tuckered out. Okay? And now you've called me out in this desert. Not only am I tuckered out from what was happening in Samaria, but now I'm thirsty, and you want me to run after this chariot. Why don't you just stop the chariot, and I'll walk up? God says, no, pick them up and lay them down. You run and catch the chariot. And he did, and he seized the opportunity. He ran, and he was not weary. And he found the Ethiopian in the chariot. He shared Christ with the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian came to Christ. He was baptized on the spot. And history tells us that that Ethiopian took the gospel into northern Africa for the first time. Wouldn't it have been sad if Philip had said, Lord, you know, I'm just too tuckered out. You're going to have to stop the chariot. I don't have the strength to run. And we missed the opportunity because we have not exchanged our strength. And then the last thing, not only adversity and opportunity, but sometimes we just need strength for the ordinary. He says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Sometimes the problem is not adversity. Sometimes the problem is not opportunity. Sometimes the problem is the ordinary. And I don't know about you, but you know, this is the most dangerous time for me. The ordinary. You know, give me a good fight and it energizes me. Give me a good adversity, man. I'll buck it up and say, okay, Lord, let's do this thing. Give me a good opportunity and I'll run. I'll pick them up and I'll lay them down. But where I am the most vulnerable is in the day-to-day ordinary. And that's where most of life is lived, is it not? And it is also where most of us fail. It's where most of us fall is in the ordinary. The day-to-day, living for Christ in the ordinary stuff. Doing the next right thing. Not getting bored. Not getting distracted. But staying by the stuff, doing the next right thing, day after, day after, day after. Sometimes it takes more strength to live in the ordinary than it does to live in adversity or to seize the opportunity. Sometimes what we need is just the strength to be faithful today. Amen? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings. This is a beautiful text. It's not just beautiful, it's meaningful. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How does that happen? It happens because He's made us a promise that He will actually exchange His strength for our weakness. But how do we get that? How do we put ourselves in the place where we can call upon the strength of the Lord and this exchange takes place? He says, you have to learn to wait. To learn to wait. And that's not passive. That's active. To look to the Lord, to long for the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to live for Him. And then when adversity comes, He says, I will bear you up as on eagle's wings. When the opportunity comes, you'll run and you won't be weary. And when the ordinary happens, you'll walk and not faint. I don't know where you are. Maybe you're in adversity and you need eagle's wings. You need to wait on the Lord. Maybe it's not adversity for you. Maybe it's opportunity. You just go, you know what? I don't know. I just don't know. I just don't know if I can run. You need His strength exchanged for your weakness so that you can run and not grow weary. You know, James, neither one of those things has happened in my life right now. Right now, you know what? I'm just bored to tears. I'm just kind of going the same old, same old, same old. And I just, that fire's not there. And that flicker is just down. I mean, that fire is almost down to a flicker. And I need strength for the ordinary. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Wherever you are, let the Holy Spirit make His application to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, how glad we are that we can come to You with full faith that You are not only able, but You are willing. The problem is not on Your side of the equation, it's on ours, that we don't wait on You and all the things that means. This morning, I pray that You bring encouragement to some son or daughter of Yours who perhaps is facing adversity or opportunity or even just the ordinary, and it's just their strength is failing. And they need that strength, their weakness exchanged for Your strength. Teach us, Lord, to wait upon You. For we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus.